Well, sharing the gospel today comes with its own unique set of challenges, doesn't it? You start talking about Jesus, and they say, "How come you hate gay people?" And you say, "You weren't talking about gay people." You start talking about life, and they say, "How dare you take away a woman's right to choose?" And you say, "I wasn't talking about abortion." You start talking about salvation, and they say, "How can you believe in a God who condemns people to hell?" And you say, "I wasn't talking about hell." Perhaps you think another approach is called for. Another approach might be more effective. And you say this: "Let me tell you a story." That, more or less, is the method that the writer of Psalm 66 uses. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you what God has done. Let me tell you what God has done for the people of God and what God has done for me as an individual. We are therefore compelled by Psalm 66 to invite others to come and see the great things that God has done for the people of God and for us as individuals, and thereby encourage them to worship the one true God. Please turn with me to Psalm 66. And we are now in the fourth psalm in our series of eight. The first three we looked at were fairly well known. The next five are going to be a little bit more obscure, but they are, of course, every bit the Word of God, so we must study them and preach them and teach them and understand them as best we can. We are looking at different types of psalms in order to try to get some sense of the whole. What are the psalms all about? So we're looking at different types of psalms from throughout the collection in order to understand the heart of God. This particular psalm incorporates two genres of psalms. It's a praise psalm at the beginning in verses 1 through 12, and it's a thanksgiving psalm at the end in verses 13 through 20. It includes this little notation, Selah, which is probably some kind of musical notation, which means pause. You're encouraged to reflect upon the stanza that has just been completed when you see that word. Let me read the entire psalm for us this morning, Psalm 66. "Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, 'How awesome are Your deeds! So great is Your power that Your enemies cringe before You. All the earth bows to You. They sing praise to You. They sing praise to Your name. Come and see what God has done, how awesome His works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in Him.'" And the word "there" is actually "there" as well. Literally, "let us rejoice in Him there." "He rules forever by His power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against Him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For You, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. But You brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to Your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to You, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to You and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what He has done for me," or literally, "what He has done for my soul. I cried out to Him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me." This psalm has a definitive evangelistic flavor to it. The psalmist is writing, and he is actually writing to all the earth, not particularly to Israel. And he is inviting all the earth, all the unbelievers, all the nations to come and worship the one true God. And he invites them to sing to God. He invites them to shout to the Lord. And when the Israelites would shout, it was often concerning a victory that some king of theirs had won. And of course, this shout concerns the one true king, God Himself. and the victory that he has won on behalf of his people. And there is this exhortation to all the earth to make God's praise glorious. In other words, to show forth how glorious God actually is by virtue of the way that you are praising him. And here the exhortation, again, is not to Israel. It's really to all the earth. You should be able to, all the earth, see how glorious God is and to thereby make his praise glorious. And if we are exhorting all the earth to do that, certainly we must be able to praise God in a way that shows forth his glory, shows forth his worth. The psalmist extols the works of God that show God to be victorious, the victorious king. And there is talk in these first four verses of the future, of a time in which all will submit to the rule of God, whether they want to or not. And at that point, the enemies of God will either join in to worship with the people of God, or they will be dispatched so that all the earth actually constitutes worshipers of the Lord. All of the earth, therefore, is exhorted to do in the present what it will one day do in the future. So our God is a king who fights battles. This is true both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is a victorious king. He fights battles on behalf of the people of God. And the greatest battle, of course, that he has fought and won is the battle and the victory in the person of Jesus Christ, in the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus now, as king of the earth, is reigning from heaven over all creation, bringing all things into subjection under his feet. A great victory over the enemies of God, over sin, over death, ushering in the new world, bringing to us the possibility of eternal life. The life of God, the very life of God in us and present with us forever. I dare say that that is a victory that is worth shouting about. You go to some game and your team wins and you shout. Well, if you shout for some victory that your team has won, shouldn't we shout regarding the victory that God has won, particularly the victory that he has won on our behalf? So the church then is exhorted to exhort all the earth to praise our victorious king, to see how great God actually is, and to, in some sense, anticipate the future with us. We are looking forward to the future, to the time when God is all in all and reigns supreme, and we recognize that, and all the earth recognizes that. And when we do that, when we worship God in the present now, we are anticipating the future. We are actually bringing the future forward into the present. It is the destiny of humanity to worship God. It is our destiny to worship God. And something I think within every human heart knows this. Every human heart is called to worship. Every human heart is worshiping something, whether that person knows it or not. It's not a question of whether you will worship. It is a question of what or who you will worship. And somehow I think we all know that. We all know that we are giving our lives to something. We are all giving our lives to somebody. The human impulse, the God-given human impulse, is to worship and to worship forever. It is our human destiny to worship our God. So we say to the world, we say to all the earth, come, join us. Let us anticipate the future together. Join with us. Let us together bring the future into the present. Let us do together as destiny dictates. Let your heart have its way. Isn't there something within you that really longs to worship? Isn't there something within you that really longs to connect with something or someone that made you? Don't you have the sense that you have an eternal destiny, the destiny to worship God with the people of God for all eternity? Verses 5 through 7 speak of the works of God. And we invite them to come and see actually how praiseworthy God really is. We don't ask them to praise God for nothing. We don't just say, hey, come and praise God. We say, come and praise God for this particular reason or these particular reasons. Here's what God has done. Come investigate for yourself. See, find out the greatness of God. The works that are invoked here are the works in humanity's behalf that show God himself to be awesome. His works are awesome, and therefore we can see that he himself is awesome. The specific works that the psalmist talks about here are works, the works of God in the Exodus and the entry into the promised land. God parted the Red Sea. God parted the waters of the Jordan River. The people escaped from Egypt and entered into the promised land. This is good news for the world. And you may wonder, how does this benefit all humanity, particularly the humans that died? The Egyptians who were chasing after the Israelites who drowned in the Red Sea. How does this benefit them? How does this benefit all humanity, what God has done for Israel? Well, you have to remember God's plan for Israel to be a kingdom of priests, to be a light to the nations. It is God's plan to choose this one particular nation and through this nation to reveal his love to the world. And the fact that he cares so much about Israel, that he delivers Israel, that he nurtures and protects Israel, means that his deal is still on for the world, that he still has an interest in reaching the world through this one particular nation. And the psalmist says, let us rejoice there. Where is there? Well, clearly, it's the Red Sea. Clearly, it's the Jordan River. Now, how can it be said that the people of God and others who join in can worship at some other place when they're actually not there? Let us worship there, by the banks of the Jordan River, by the banks of the Red Sea. It's because worship transcends time and space. And this happens in the very least as images form in the worshiper's mind regarding those particular places, regarding those episodes. And in some sense, the people of God and others worship there if they actually do it, if they actually worship God in this way. One may ask, however, regarding the works of God, are they just imaginary? Did they actually really happen? Or should we, maybe they happened and maybe they should be relegated to the dustbin of history. They have no impact on us today whatsoever. But the psalmist says that God's rule continues forever. And the nations who don't believe in him, don't believe in God, are thereby and therefore warned regarding God's rule. So we invite the people of the world to find out how praiseworthy our God is. Actually is. We tell them of the Exodus. More significantly, we tell them of the new Exodus, the Exodus that God has brought about for humanity in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he rescued us from all manner of enslavement, all manner of oppression, all the things that are weighing us down, sin and death, Satan, all the enemies of God that have weighed us down, how God has brought about a great victory and has rescued us, has liberated us, has brought us into freedom. We tell them about the new Exodus. We tell them about Jesus. So we worship remembering the past. Not only do we worship anticipating the future, but we worship remembering the past so that worship transcends time and space. And we tell them, come, let us worship together by the banks of the Red Sea, by the banks of the River Jordan. Come, let us worship together on the hill of Calvary. Let us worship together by the empty tomb of Jerusalem. Come, let us connect with our God. Let us see how great he really is. Come, let us worship and allow images from the past to fill our minds with praise for God. Come, let us worship and transcend time and space together. Worship does that. In verses 8 through 12, the psalmist talks about the preservation of Israel. The Lord has preserved Israel. He has saved Israel. Israel is still around. And the psalmist says that the Lord has tested his people. He has refined Israel. He led them into captivity. He placed burdens on them. He judged them. That's the imagery of fire and water, causing them to walk through fire, the fires and waters of his judgment, in order to burden them, to purge them, to refine them, so that they might be a people who bless God and who bless the nations. And ultimately, this burden and these refinements were brought about so that God would bring the people of God, Israel, to a place of abundance. That would be, of course, the promised land, the land of Canaan. He has refined his people so that they would praise him and bring a blessing to the nations. And the nations are thereby encouraged to see how much God loves them by virtue of what he has put Israel through on their behalf. God has burdened Israel for the sake of the world, in the psalmist's viewpoint. What are we to say about us today? Well, one of the things we are to say is that we're still here, aren't we? The church is still here. Followers of Jesus Christ, centuries later, are still here, despite the fact of everything that the church has been through. And we must say that God has burdened us, hasn't he? He has burdened the church of God. He has burdened us in order that he might refine us, in order that he might purify us. And we have to admit, we need to be refined, don't we? The church has its problems. The church has its issues. It has its sins. We need God to burden us. We need him to lay that yoke upon us in order that he might purify us and refine us, in order that we might be his people, in order that he might preserve us, preserve for himself a remnant, a worshiping, witnessing remnant for the people of God, for his name's sake and for the world. One might say that this is the vocation of the people of God, to be burdened by God for the sake of the world. It comes first to Israel. Israel is burdened by God for the sake of the world, and it devolves onto Jesus, the one faithful Israelite. And he accepts that burden from God, the burden laid upon him. Of course, the sins of all the earth come to Jesus. And then Jesus passes on that vocation to the church, his people, Jews and Gentiles together, who accept the burdens that God has laid on them because they love the world so much. And they're willing to go through anything for the sake of the world. They're willing to go through anything for the sake of Jesus. And we must say that he has led us to a place of abundance. He has led us into Jesus Christ. He has given us the Holy Spirit, who comes really, in a sense, from the future into our lives in the present, anticipating the future, anticipating the promised land that God will one day lead us into, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And we have a taste of that right now, here, as we are experiencing the Holy Spirit, as he is revealing to us the love of God as seen in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in anticipation of the day when the milk and honey of heaven fills the new creation. And so we say to the world, come, behold the people of Jesus. We're still here. We have endured. You may not like it, but we're still here. Look what God has put us through. Much of it, yes, has been because of our own failings. We are in pain on many issues. But God is faithful to us. He is faithful to judge us and to purge us and to burden us and to refine us so that we would still be here today for you. For you. So that we would be here in all our flaws, all our wrinkles, all our disappointments, all our confusion and confliction, so that we would be here to tell you something about Jesus. Come, suffer with us. Aren't you hungry to suffer for something worth suffering for? You're going to suffer anyway. You may as well suffer for something that's actually worth it. In verses 13 through 15, the psalmist identifies himself as an individual with Israel. He finds that his experience, his own individual experience, mirrors that of the nation. He himself found that he was in trouble, that he was in distress. He found himself crying out for his own exodus. And in so doing, he finds that he is representative of Israel, that he as an individual amongst Israelites represents Israel and the people of God. And so he makes a vow. And a vow was not so much a way of compelling God to act as it was a way of affirming one's devotion to the Lord. He vows to make these sacrificial offerings. And so you find, as you course your way through life, and as you look at the scriptures and you talk to others in the family of God, you find out that your experience mirrors that of Israel. Your experience as an individual mirrors that of the people of God. You talk to others around you and you say that they've been through much the same that you have. You find that God has experienced for you, God has given for you your own exodus, so that you identify thoroughly with the worshiping community. And you also vow allegiance to God. You vow allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you offer your lives up now as a living sacrifice, not the bulls and the goats and the lambs and everything. Your very lives are the sacrificial offering that you give to God, and you offer your lives up to Him. In verses 16 through 20, then focus more tightly on what God has done for the individual. The fulfillment of a vow afforded the worshiper the opportunity for a public testimony. He could then stand before Israel, the worshiping community, and tell the people what God has done for him. He invites all who fear God, which would include the Gentiles as well, who he is reaching out to listen to what he has to say. He says, "Here's what God has done for my soul." Not just for me, it's kind of focusing in on his soul, how God has changed his inner life. And the distress that he found himself in hasn't impinged upon his ability to praise God. Even when he was in distress, in trouble, he was praising God. He says that God would not hear him if he was cherishing sin in his heart, if he was holding on to it, if he was defending it. This, of course, does not mean that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. He does. But he is disinclined toward those who are holding on to sin, who are defending it, who are saying, this is right, this is the right way to go. And the psalmist says that was not his experience. God has heard his prayer. And because God has heard his prayer, he senses a connection with the Lord. It is not so much that the Lord has answered his prayer and done for him what he wanted him to do. It is that he has this connection with God. If God hears his prayers, that means he is connected to his God. And the Lord has not turned his love away from the psalmist. This word for love is that precious Old Testament Hebrew word chesed. It means faithful love or loyal love. Never-ending love. It's love that's tied to God's covenant with his people. So the plight that the psalmist has gone through has not affected his belief in God's love for him. So the psalm, finally, is about you. First, it's about the people of God. Then, finally, it focuses in on you as an individual. Not only you as an individual, but your soul. God has done something for your soul, for your interior life, for your whole direction, motivation, everything you think about, everything you feel. God has done something about that. He's done something for your soul. And so then you become like the psalmist, you see, identifying with Israel and telling your own story, telling the story of the people of God, telling your own story that others might join in and see how great God is, and others might join the worshiping community. And you tell them, come, and I will tell you what God has done for my soul. And you tell them. And what has he done for your soul? Think about it. Think about the changes that God has brought about for you. How he has changed you. How you feel things differently. How you think about things differently. How you're more connected to reality. And therefore more sorrowful but more joyful at the same time. God has done that for your soul. So we started with all the earth, an exhortation to all the earth, and we finish with one individual and the soul, actually, of one individual. The story of Israel is told, and the story of one Israelite is told, so that the world would join in worship. In this way, what the psalmist does is he paves the way for any individual, Jew or Gentile, to identify with his story and therefore find himself crying out for his own exodus and experiencing the liberating, powerful, awesome work of God. In Psalm 66, you connect, first of all, with the community of God, the worshiping community of God. And then, second of all, you connect with yourself. If you were with us last week in Psalm 22, you saw that it was the other way around. David, first of all, connected with himself and his own plight. And then he found himself as part of the worshiping community of God. Either way, whether you first of all connect with yourself or you first of all connect with the community, you find yourself as part of the worshiping community. And you must find yourself as part of the worshiping community. This is integral to your life as a follower of Jesus Christ, to find yourself with other worshipers who are telling the same stories, same kinds of stories, who are sharing the same kinds of poems, who are singing the same kinds of songs. In verse 5, the psalmist says, come and see. In verse 16, he says, come and listen. Nathanael heard about Jesus, heard that he was from Nazareth, and said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Nathanael came, he saw Jesus, told him, you are the Son of God. That's John chapter 1. John chapter 20, near the end of the gospel. Mary Magdalene, she came to the tomb of Jesus and saw that the stone had been rolled away. Later, she saw the resurrected Jesus. At the end of John 20, she came to the disciples and she told them that she had seen the resurrected Lord. Mary Magdalene becomes the first evangelist. She talks and she preaches about the resurrected Lord Jesus. You see what John is doing? The beginning and the end of the gospel, come and see, come and see. Using that word pair at the beginning and at the end, in order to invite his readers to come and see Jesus and believe in him. It's very similar to what the psalmist is doing. And some today would say, can any good thing come out of the church? The resurrection from the dead? What in the world are you talking about? What do we tell them? Well, come and see. Come and see. Come and listen. Come and see if you don't see evidence of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. Come and listen to the songs. Come and listen to the stories. Come and listen as Fonil Thompson, as she did last week, shares her psalms, shares her story. 80 years of heartache and desperation, oftentimes, and yet she's praising the Lord. Where else do you find that? Come and see that. Come and see her. Come and listen to her. Come and see and hear and listen to others like her. Because we have a church filled with people like that, of all ages, who want to tell their stories, who want to tell you of the greatness of God, who want to tell you what God has done for them. Come and see. Come and experience it. Resurrection from the dead? You bet. Jesus is alive right here in our midst, ministering to our hearts, touching our souls. See if you find that anywhere else. Come and see. I have a friend who began attending this church some years ago, and I had never heard this before, but he said that he was coming simply because he was curious. He wanted to learn something of how the church, how Christianity had influenced the culture. That one I had never heard before. I'm coming to church because I simply know that Christianity has influenced the culture. I want to see something of how that has happened. I want to see that in action. So he came because he was curious. A year later, he was still curious. 3 years later, he began following Jesus. You see, he came, he saw, he believed.